صلى الله عليك يا سيدي ويا مولاي يا أبا عبد الله يا مظلوم يا غريب كربلاء يا ليتنا كنا معكم سادتي فنفوز فوزا عظيما. صلوات. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا محمد وآله الطيبين الطاهرين. اللهم اخرجنا من ظلمات الوهم واكرمنا بنور الفهم. اللهم افتح علينا باب رحمتك وانشر علينا من خزائن علومك يا ارحم الراحمين. اللهم علمنا ما ينفعنا وانفعنا بما علمتنا وزدنا علما. Brothers and sisters, السلام عليكم ورحمه الله وبركاته. Before we get started, is it okay if the brothers can just come a bit closer so that it's easier for whoever's coming from the back? Thank you. صلوا على محمد وآل محمد. For the past few nights, we have been discussing the topic of the spiritual journey towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and what this entails and what it means exactly. And that we wanted a step-by-step methodological and chronological approach to what this journey means. There was a science that was developed by the ulama within Islam called Sayr wa Suluk, which is the science of wayfaring, which means the path towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the path of spirituality. In our lives, we have received much wisdom and knowledge and lessons from those older than us and those who know about the narrations of the Ahlul Bayt and tradition of the Ahlul Bayt. But we haven't been able to secure this within ourselves as a proper science by which we know that we take step one, followed by step two, followed by step three. And so this science is a way in which we know how to approach this journey towards God whilst knowing exactly what to do. And it begins when Imam Ali alayhi salam takes Kumail and tells Kumail that narration that I have been mentioning every night, that inshallah we can all memorize and contemplate over and flip over in its dimensions to know the depth of it. When he tells Kumail, Ya Kumail, ma min harakatin illa wa anta muhtajun fiha ila al-ma'rifah, which means there is no movement, there is nothing, no action, nothing, absolutely nothing that you can do. The slightest movement of a finger even, you cannot do anything except that you need ma'rifah and knowledge before that thing. This is true Quranically, this is true philosophically, and we discussed the topic of knowledge in depth last night, what knowledge really is and the essence of knowledge. Three pillars, the journey is built upon three pillars. This is the recap that we do every night. Three pillars. Ilm is the first pillar, knowledge. The second pillar is Iman, and the third pillar is Irfan. Ilm, Iman, Irfan. So, knowledge, faith, gnosis. Three steps. In between them, to elevate, you need from Ilm to Iman, from knowledge, to get to faith, is Amal Salih, good action. You get to faith, faith is when the knowledge is settled into the heart, because knowledge is not enough. All of us need to pursue knowledge. It's upon us to be people of intellect, to have intellectual discussions, to read, to listen, to engage in seeking knowledge, but it's not enough because knowledge has a weakness, that someone may have knowledge and not act upon that knowledge. So hypocrisy is born into the heart. Therefore, it is imperative that we aim for a level above knowledge, and that is when the knowledge is settled into the heart, so we may apply that knowledge and live by what we know. To get there, you need to act upon the knowledge that you know. That is the bridge between the first pillar and the second pillar. Ilm to Iman. But even Iman is not enough. Iman is a fantastic level and stage that sometimes we reach and sometimes we move away from. We get there and then we drop. And that's the problem. That it's still possible that you drop from that station. You want to get to a level where you are consistent. The weakness within Iman is that you believe, but you don't see. It's blind. You might try to fight a temptation and a desire or an anger, but because it is blind, sometimes your Iman may be at level 50. And the temptation, the desire, the anger is at level 60. And it overcomes your Iman. It overcomes the level that you are on. We use the story of Nabi Yusuf alayhi salam, when Zulaykha was the temptation and Zulaykha was the desire. And she closes the doors and she approaches him and she tells him to come towards her. And he says, Ma'adallah, innahu rabbi ahsana mathwai. I seek refuge in God. He is my Lord. He's honored me. That's Iman. He's trying to fight the desire. But it wasn't enough because وَلَقَدْ هَمَّتْ بِهِ وَهَمَّ بِهَا لَوْلَا أَنْ رَأَى بُرْهَانَ رَبِّهِ. He was still going to be seduced by her and she was still moving towards him. But لَوْلَا أَنْ رَأَى بُرْهَانَ رَبِّهِ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala showed him the burhan. When he saw the burhan of his Lord, which means he saw the truths, he saw the haqa'iq, the bawatin, he saw the reality of what the action was. And when you see the reality of it, and because the reality of sin is disgust. In reality, right now, shaitan, what he does is zina onto the dunya. And he makes us see things in a form of illusion. And so we are attracted to it. The reality of disobeying God is the worst thing. And so if Allah shows you the burhan, you would not go towards it. That's the third level, which is arfan. Which is when you believe and you see. So because you see, you would not go towards that in which you transgress or disobey God or hurt your soul. And a lot of what we're speaking about right now is not even about heaven and hell. That's far away from what we're speaking about. We're trying to grow into glorious human beings. We're trying to grow into what Adam was potentially made for. We are the sons of Adam, and Adam was supposed to be the perfect human being. Al-insan al-kamil. This is more than just heaven and hell. This is reaching your potential. And if your life is not about going towards this, then you've wasted it. You got 70, 80 odd years on average, if you don't die from something else before that, that you are able to manifest this potential. And if you don't, then you were a waste. Really, that's what the Imam says. People are three. You are either a student, you are either a teacher, or literally, riffraff. He says, riffraff, waste of space, waste man. Off one. By the way, you guys take the words from London, yeah? We started those words. Sallallahu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Brothers, we're getting asked if we can come even closer. It's okay. Fadlo. Shukran. And so that is the recap of this mind map that we want to get towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We discussed knowledge. We said that knowledge has two main attributes. That it is beginning, hadith, it has a beginning, and that is immaterial. Because it has a beginning, it means there must be someone who begins it, who is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So Allah is the trigger of knowledge. Allah is the one who directly gives knowledge to everyone. And the fact that it is immaterial means it's coming from another realm. Because in this realm, the physical realm, it is the material realm. And the material realm cannot give you knowledge. So you don't gain knowledge from simply the physical things around you or reading a physical book or all of these things. What that does, when you read a book, when you listen to a lecture like you're doing right now, you are gaining knowledge. How? You are creating istidad. You are creating the readiness, the capability, the acceptance to receive knowledge. Then Allah directly gives it to you. So Allah is ready, the knowledge is ready, everything is behind the curtain, and everything is waiting for you to do what's upon you as a catalyst in the material world to trigger the immaterial knowledge that's going to come towards you directly from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this happens in various forms. So a kafir or a believer can seek knowledge. But the believer has a special kind of route to gain knowledge that is different. We need to take advantage of all of them. But true knowledge, real knowledge, the knowledge of light that Imam Sadiq alayhi salam is talking about, Nur fil qalb, yaqdifuhu Allah fi qalbi man yasha, that it is light in the heart, which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sends into the heart of whom He wills. That knowledge is gained from having a relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and living by the sharia and living in remembrance and taqwa of Him. And then He gives wisdom directly. And so tonight, what we're going to speak about is the form and concept of Islamic meditation. Because meditation is prevalent within our tradition, and many people don't know this. Meditation is a way in which we can receive the direct knowledge that we spoke about yesterday straight into the heart without having any outside sources trying to assist us. What do I mean by that? A quick recap of direct knowledge and indirect knowledge. I mentioned yesterday, if you go to the doctor and you have pain in your knee, and you tell the doctor, I have pain in my knee, he can diagnose it and he tells you what's wrong and he tells you how to recover and the exercises that you need. But he doesn't feel the pain in your knee. He understands it. He doesn't feel the actual pain. You feel the pain. That's called ilm huduri. That's when you know for sure that this thing exists, that there is pain in my knee. That's real ilm inside you. Sometimes this ilm that you have, it might be something that is an illusion. You might not be right. You might be wrong about a certain conclusion that you come towards. That's why seeking knowledge from the outside is also needed. Like right now, a lecture would be deemed as seeking knowledge from the outside because it's someone talking to you. If you're talking to anyone, if you're reading a book, any third party source means that there is an outside realm in which you're seeking knowledge from. When you do something from within, you just think. If you just think, even if you didn't read any books and you did nothing else, but you just thought, logically speaking, if you thought and you contemplated and you reflected, then you will gain a type of knowledge in which you have maximum and ultimate belief because you reach that on your own. And no one can disprove that to you. It's just within you when you just say, I know. So when we come towards the Quran, and we see in the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uses the word tadabbur. That's what it means to reflect, to contemplate, to meditate. Tadabbur. He says, أَفَلَا يَتَدَبَّرُونَ الْقُرْآنَ أَمْ عَلَىٰ قُلُوبٍ أَقْفَالُهَا. So we read the Quran because we want to gain reward. That's fantastic. We read the Quran when someone passes away. Fantastic. We read the Quran so we can read the entire juzu until we get to 30 in Shahar Ramadan. Fantastic. But the Quran here is asking, أَفَلَا يَتَدَبَّرُونَ الْقُرْآنَ. Don't they contemplate over me? The Quran is asking about itself. Do they read the Quran? Do they read me and contemplate? أَفَلَا يَتَدَبُّرُونَ الْقُرْآنَ. تَدَبُّر. تَدَبُّر. To when you read an ayah, instead of reading 20 pages, 10 pages, 5 pages, read one page, read half a page, read one ayah and do tadabbur on it. Meditate upon that ayah. Don't they meditate and contemplate upon me? وَعَلَى قُلُوبٍ أَقْفَالُهَا. Or are there locks on their hearts? So it's giving you two choices. You either contemplate or there's a lock on your heart. There's no third choice. If there was no lock on your heart, then you contemplate. And where does the lock come from? And see, this is when you do tadabbur over the Quran, then you start to reflect upon the ayah. It's ironic because this is tafsir al-Quran bil-Quran, as Allama Tabataba'i used to do. When you look upon the Quran, that ayah, aqfalu ha. That ha at the end is a damir, which means it's talking about someone or something. Aqfal is the locks. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala could have said, ala qulubin aqfal. There are locks on the hearts. But aqfaluha is her locks, which means that the lock on your heart is coming from you. That you are the one who locked your heart. The heart got tired of you. It got tired of not being used. They got tired of being neglected and they got tired of your lack of contemplation because contemplation and understanding is in the heart. لَهُمْ قُلُوبٌ لَا يَفْقَهُونَ بِهَا. They have hearts they don't understand with, which means the heart understands. And the heart can be locked. When the heart is locked, understanding is locked, which means your intellect is within your heart. So when you disobey God, you transgress, your intellect capacity level decreases. A spiritual reality to it. So the Quran is saying, don't they contemplate, meditate, reflect over me, or have they placed locks on their heart from their neglect? That's one way in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uses the word tadabbur to reflect and contemplate in the Quran. The word is used also to describe the angels, wal-mudabbirati amra, and they're called mudabbirat because they organize and they provide harmony to the world. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala assigns the angels jobs, really. objectives, like you have the angel of death and you have the angel of several different objectives. And he calls them al-mudabbirat because they harmonize everything. They organize everything. And if you speak Arabic here, you know, when we just use it to say dabbira, make it ready, to make something ready, and no tadbir, okay? It comes from here as well. Tadabbur is to reflect, contemplate. It can also be used in terms of organizing. Organizing what? Organizing your thoughts, organizing yourself, the chaos within. And you look in the Quran again, when he uses tadabbur another time, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uses it another time, in the same way, أَفَلَا يَتَدَبَّرُونَ الْقُرْآنَ وَلَوْ كَانَ مِنْ عَنْدِ غَيْرِ اللَّهِ لَوَجَدُوا فِيهِ اِخْتِلَافًا كَثِيرًا. Don't they contemplate over the Quran? Don't they engage in tadabbur over the Quran? And if they did, they would realize that if it was from anyone else other than Allah, then within the Quran there would be many contradictions. The Quran is claiming that if you contemplate over me, you will know that it's from Allah. Because when you contemplate and see the harmony within me, because I am so organized and I'm so harmonious, the Quran is so harmonious, 20-year period, Rasulullah is preaching the Quran and there's not one contradiction. If it wasn't from a human being, how much do you change from week to week, month to month, year to year? Imagine over 20 years and it's the same tone, as if it's the same time. And there's not one contradiction in the Quran. Which means that the Quran is a book of harmony. So you come towards the Quran, and the Quran is saying, do tadabbar over me to gain that harmony. So use the Quran as your reflection. You reflect yourself upon the holy book, upon the Quran. Let it, all the chaos that's inside us, all these crazy thoughts that we have, all our contradictions, because we have a lot of contradictions, you place that onto the Quran and allow it to organize it for you, to organize your soul for you, and organize your thoughts for you, through the words of the Quran and through tadabbur of the Quran. You'll see, try. This is one of the techniques on the spiritual path of seeking knowledge. So we read books, we go to lectures, we listen to podcasts, we engage in intellectual discussion, and we think, and we contemplate. That's the main one that we want. We want to think, we want to contemplate upon the world, the universe, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, be people of meaning, and think and contemplate upon the ayahs of the Quran. And if we do that, we can take the harmony that is upon the Quran and harmonize our souls. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. And the concept of meditation is a concept that right now is very prevalent among people who aren't even into religion, because they see the benefits of how much harmony it gives to your mind. So obviously we know that the Buddhists are the ones most prevalent and famous in using this technique in terms of meditation. It's a big practice within their religion. And many people who are not of any religion practice meditation because of the clarity and peace of mind it gives them. So there's a reality to this. And the Quran is saying, tadabbur, 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 tadabbur. So there must be something to this. And we must learn, even Sheikh Bahjat, if you look, Sheikh Bahjat, before he reads Ziyarat Ashura, he says to get into the zone before you begin the ziyarah. How? You sit down and you begin to say the word Hussein. 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 With every breath. And you contemplate upon that word, and slowly your heart softens. And slowly you reflect over Karbala. And slowly maybe you cry and then read Ziyarat Ashura. You know what that is? That's a mantra. That's a meditation. With every breath. What is meditation? So, just because I want to be very clear here, as in, the reason why some people think this is a taboo is because you're teaching things from other religions. It isn't. That whole introduction was to show you that we have a form of meditation within our religion. And this is a form. Sheikh Bahjat right now is giving an example of that meditation. I spent last summer in China. I spent it in a Buddhist monastery, and I studied Buddhism in that summer. And there were many comparisons that I made in between Islam and Buddhism, and I was very surprised to how much that there was in common. And very interesting thing happened to me. Well, many interesting things happened to me when I was there. a lot of them, when I engaged in talking with the Buddhists and learning from them and then learning from us, from our tradition, because I was the first Muslim that many of them ever met. I was the only Muslim in the entire city. And for many of them, the first time they ever met one. So they were very interested in me, and I was still practicing my own religion. I told them that I have to pray and I read Quran and this kind of thing, and they respected that. But I engaged in meditation with them. What did the meditation consist of? They used to say that your mind is monkey mind, because it's crazy. And the monkey is always jumping around. So if you want to calm monkey down, you give monkey banana. And the banana, what was the banana? They say to calm your mind down, you can never stop your mind from thinking, because it goes crazy. Stop thinking. Then you're thinking about stopping thinking. So in order to stop the mind from thinking, you give it a banana. What the banana is one thought. Just one thought. Give it one thought and leave it there. Don't give it any more. And control yourself to have that one thought. And over time, the fragments within your mind will align, and you will be able to consistently contemplate upon one thought, and then you become a person of complete clarity. Which is why if one has a problem and then they meditate, after they meditate, it's almost as if they have received some sort of wahi, because now they have an answer to their problem. It's only because their mind is clear now. Many of us don't engage in this meditation. Salat is supposed to be this, because what do we do in Salat? You think of one thing, right? That's what it's supposed to be. All our lives, we're told, think only of Allah and ibadah and the words that you're saying. Don't think of the chicken you're going to get afterwards. Don't think of going to the gym. Don't think of going to school. Don't think of anything. Think of Salat. And so this is a practice that we have. We're supposed to be this way. In any case, you think of one thing. The one thing that they use, that all people use, because all people have this in common, is breath. They use breath. And many of us don't know how to breathe properly, by the way. Breath is an art. If you learn how to breathe, you feel a lot better. You speak a lot better. You're much more grounded. Your energy is grounded. Energies are real. Your energy is grounded. You can command respect. Your voice changes. This is all real. Just from breath. Breath, they breathe in and they think of the breath coming in, and they breathe out and they think of the breath coming out. One. And then they count to 10. And afterwards, after about a week or so, you're not a counter anymore. I engaged in this for about a month every day. In the final week, we had to take an oath of silence, where you don't communicate with anyone, you don't talk to anyone, no laptops, no phones, no screens, nothing. For 7 days, nothing. Whatever you have in your mind, that's what you have and that's what you live with. And you know what I found out? We're crazy people. Really. Your mind is crazy. You know that voice that speaks to you as if it's someone else? That if you really just think about it for a moment, it's insane. It's almost like everyone's insane, but we're all okay with it because you're insane and I'm insane. As soon as you take a breath and you go live with yourself for one day, you realize the insanity and you think, oh my God, I have been in a ghafla this whole time. And then you know why this many times we pray a day. You know why we take a month out of the year in remembrance of God to come out of that insanity. For the first 2-3 days, I couldn't take it, because all we did from morning to night is meditate. Imagine closing your eyes and breathing and sitting upright from morning till night, and you only stop to stretch or walk or to pray or eat. That's what we did. But it also showed me, in 1 week, it showed me the levels that all of us can reach. Because you feel things and you experience things for yourself. You know that ilm that we talked about, the direct knowledge? You can't prove me wrong, because I know it. Because I felt it. Because I saw it. A London boy from this city, like all of you, 1 week without people and in meditation. And then you remember things. You have answers. You see things. You don't have to be Sheikh Bajat to see things. You don't have to be Allamah Tabatabai to see things. Allah is showing you things all the time, but you don't want to see. I had memories of things I didn't even know I still had. Yani things that would come up memories of when I was 7 years old and I was crying to my mother because I wanted a piece of chocolate cake. I remembered that and I got emotional about it. And I had no idea that that was still there somewhere. That was still there somewhere. How much about me do I not know? And if I can only know God by knowing myself first, then how can I ever know God when there's so much inside me that I don't know? And all it took was to be away from everyone for a while and spend time with yourself for a while. Reading the Quran was different. It was as if Allah was speaking to me directly. Praying was different. And what do you think i'tikaf is? What do you think spending 3 days in the mosque is, away from everyone? It's not supposed to be this fun thing, bring PlayStations or whatever else to the masjid and i'tikaf, and we spend 3 days chilling, eating popcorn and everything. No. No, get some yogurt. Come into the masjid by yourself. 3 days. Contemplate, read, think. i'tikaf. That's what it's for. This is in our tradition, guys. Right? Neglected. So you're supposed to be people of thought, of reflection. By the way, very interesting, just on a side note, my interactions with these people were amazing. Amazing. There was one brother that I was with in the room, his name was Nick. He was a German guy. And he came to China as well, so we shared the room together. And Nick was a mathematician doing his PhD in mathematics. And he doesn't believe in anything outside the brain. And he tells me he doesn't believe in the immaterial world and nothing. And he came to China because he's looking for something. He wants to see, is this real, this whole immaterial thing? So this guy is really trying. Like, he went all the way to China. And he told me, I never thought that I would come to China looking for Buddhism and I'd come up with Islam. Because I would pray in the morning. I used to wake up before everyone else to pray. And he said, you know when you pray, and you know when you wake up in the morning and you sing? Sing loud. I like it when you sing. So I would start, Alhamdulillah, and he would wake up. And so me and him would sit down, and a lot of other people, wallah, the way we would talk, and they would ask about Islam. And I told them, we have someone called Hussein ibn Ali, and he was surrounded by 30,000, and he was with his family, and he had no water to drink. And all he had to do was given to a tyrant, but he stood by truth and power. And when they came to slaughter his family, you know what he did? Because all they kept talking to me about was, you know, Buddhism is compassion. Buddhism is compassion. Buddhism is compassion. I said, this man, Hussein ibn Ali, you know what he did? I said, he cried for them. And they were shocked. You guys have someone like that in Islam? This Islam that wants to cut people's heads off everywhere and Allahu Akbar and all this kind of thing? Yes. Hussein ibn Ali was crying for his enemies, for what they're doing to their own souls. And they're hereafter. I said, but we differ from you in the end. Once it gets past the red line, we fight to the death. That's the difference. You might succumb on your knees. With us, we cry for the enemy because of what they're doing to their soul, but we still stand by truth. And even if he was one against 30,000, he took as many as he could out before he went. That was the difference. But they were mesmerized by a personality like that. You have something in your hands and in your heart that the world doesn't know about and you're crazy about, that you would die for. Do you know what it means to have something to die for? It means you can never be bought. It means you're too powerful for this world, for anyone or anything. And so this is prevalent in our tradition. There's so much more we can say. And the last point, just this one. Before I left, the brother Nick that I'm speaking about, he said, I don't know what it is that you have. We spent the whole summer together. I don't know what you have. I don't know if it's real. I don't know. But whatever it is that you have, I want it. And that meant more than anything. He spent the entire summer studying Buddhism. And all I did was just live by my own tradition in this place, by myself. And he said, whatever it is you have, I want it. Real or not real. Because I see how it makes you. We have this. We can go into a city by ourselves, the only Muslim person. If we have firm belief in this, then we can move mountains. And so in our tradition, there has to be this meditation, this contemplation. Alama Tabatabai would say there's no journey without this. He would sit at the end of each day and contemplate upon five things, at least, that made him remorseful, that he regretted in that day. And he would think of all the things that made him grateful. And so he would do shukr, a meditation of shukran lillah, which is tasbih, to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for the things he was grateful for, and he would do istighfar, astaghfirullah, astaghfirullah, for the things he was remorseful for every day. Why? He would sit before his bed, before he sleeps, and do this because he's cleansing himself, he's staying awake. Many of us think we're awake, we're woke. Some of you are not woke. Because you can start the day awake and then you're asleep by 11 a.m. inside. You have to stay conscious if you're awake. And then suddenly something happens and you snap out of it and you think, oh my God, I've been asleep for 2 months. What have I been doing for 2 months? This whole time I thought I was awake. And I was looking at people outside like, look at these people that are asleep. When you were the one in heedlessness. So you have to keep contemplating, engaging in this muraqabah. That's what it's called. Muraqabah and muhasabah. To judge yourself and watch yourself and to stay alert. And to have those one dimensions of thought. When you have one way of thinking in terms of you think of one thing. So that our prayers are better. That's what our prayers are supposed to be. We're entering into the presence. When you come and you say Allahu Akbar, you're entering into the presence of God. Let salat be your meditation daily, 5 times. So you stay awake. Salat is what's supposed to keep you awake. If you're going to ask right now, Tayyib, okay, I get it. How do I stay alert and awake and conscious? Prayer. The adhan is saying everything. Allahu Akbar. Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah. Ashhadu an Muhammad Rasulullah. It's saying everything that you need to know. And it's saying it 5 times a day. And you come towards it. And you pray. And that's what it's supposed to be. If you're doing it mechanically, then it's no benefit to you. You're just getting rid of your wajib so that you're not punished. How much of a shame is that? We have this opportunity to go towards something glorious. And we take that we are not punished as enough for us. It's a shame. It's a real shame. You know, when a friend of mine was teaching some children how to pray, and the way he taught them was just amazing. He would bring them and make them act in a play. And he would say, all right, you're burglars and you are shopkeepers. And the burglars go into shopkeepers and he says, show me what happens. And the burglars get their hands up, do this. And then he say, freeze. And the shopkeepers do this. Right? And he says, wait, what are you doing? He says, well, I'm putting my hands up. Why? He said, freeze. So why are you putting your hands up? Well, because like I'm submitting. Yeah. You know, when you come to Salat, you put your hands up, say Allahu Akbar, you're submitting to God. As we say, Birfa al-Ashra, right? I'm saying, khalas, I don't have anything, dunya's behind me, I submit. Allahu Akbar, done, put my hands up. And that was just a really brilliant way to teach these kids how they're entering into the presence, to show them that you don't just do this as a mechanical movement, that you're meditating right now. This is Islamic meditation. And we're using this word only because it's so popular. We know it as Salat, it's prayer. That's what it is. Prayer to give you clarity. Be a person of tadabbur and tafakkur. Contemplation, meditation, and prayer. This is what we're supposed to be like. And so if you are on that level, and if you train yourself, if you only have to do this 10 minutes a day, and you train your mind that way, then you will understand how, when we speak about knowledge and seeking knowledge, sometimes there is knowledge you don't want to seek. There is knowledge that's bad for you. When I say knowledge is bad for you, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is giving everyone knowledge. But then He tells you, this image, it's haram to look at it because it's bad for you. If you have knowledge of this image, remember the definition of knowledge, like right now, you have knowledge that I'm in front of you. Knowledge is everything that you know. So if you know of an image that is haram for you to look at, and you know about that image because you looked at it, you have just transgressed against your own soul. That's what Allah says. That you transgressed against your own soul. الَّذِينَ أَسْرَفُوا عَلَىٰ أَنفُسِهِمْ He didn't say they transgressed against me in that ayah. They transgressed against their own soul. You're hurting yourself. And He says, don't look at that. That knowledge is bad for you. Because when you take knowledge like that of the haram things, knowledge of a certain song, this music, is bad for me. Knowledge of this is bad for me. So you want to control. The awliya of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they used to have only a room around their heart, and they would have a door, one door. They would only open the door to the knowledge that would benefit the heart, and they would close the door to everything else. But if you want to ask, how do I become a person like that? How do I have that kind of willpower? How do I have willpower to control my thoughts? If you cannot control your actions, you will never control your thoughts. If you keep looking at things that you shouldn't be looking at, something as simple as that, your eyes go towards that which you shouldn't look towards, then how could you ever think that you're going to control this? Never. This is so difficult to control. It takes a lifetime of work. But when you do, you become a person of wisdom and clarity and purpose. And you can really be helpful. You can be a useful person. And that's all you really need to be right now. Be a useful person. Ask yourself, am I a useful person outside that which benefits me? If there is nothing you can think of, we have a problem. We're supposed to be useful to others, not just to ourselves. To do that, you have to have a mind of clarity. You have to have a mind of purpose. And to do that, you have to control your mind. And to do that, you have to control your actions. So we want to seek knowledge. We want to seek this direct knowledge as well. So let us meditate and contemplate and reflect. And it's so good to start. Many of you here are youth. You're in your 20s or below. But many of you, some of you in your 30s, there's still fluidity in your soul. Once you grow older, it's much harder to change habits. Tomorrow, we're going to talk about habits and mastery, what mastery entails, how we can control these actions. But because you are in your youth, start now. Don't be of those when you read the du'as that the imams give us, when they speak to Allah and you say, I wasted my youth in transgression and heedlessness from you. Okay? Youth is when it begins. Don't ever think, I'm still young, I still have time. You don't have time. Youth. Right now, you can change these habits. Whatever is in your mind that you feel, all right, that's the bad thing that I'm going to change, you can. And you will. You have to will it as much as you can. And you have to look for the triggers. You have to stop those triggers. We'll speak more about that tomorrow. This is the treasure chest of happiness. This is the treasure chest of happiness, believe me. But it's right in the middle of the ocean of commitment and discipline. And so if you want to get to the treasure chest of happiness on that island, you have to swim through that ocean of commitment and discipline. So who wants to swim? You have to go towards that commitment and discipline to be people of purpose. In Karbala, Habib ibn Mazahir was in his 90s. They called him uncle. He was in the time of Imam Ali alayhi salam. He was the oldest one on the battlefield. Before Karbala happened, Habib had heard that Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam is trapped in Karbala. And Habib was married to a woman from the Banu Asad. And they were around that tribe in Kufa. And he comes with his family, with his wife, just like his master Abu Abdullah alayhi salam. And Habib come towards Karbala and he reaches there before the final night. And the Imam and his children and his family have all been deprived of water. Habib comes towards Abu Abdullah alayhi salam's camp, and the men begin to come out. The men come out of their tents to greet Habib. As-salamu alayka ya Umar, ya Habib. Imam al-Husayn's call for his companions brought the loyal ones to him. They sat around the campfire. The Imam looked at Habib, looked at his companions. He told them, thank you all for being with me tonight. But I know of your loyalty towards me. I'm giving you all the choice. If you are to leave the camp, I will not blame you. You can leave in the middle of the night, and no one will know that you left me. Ya Aba Abdullah, how can we leave and then face your mother Fatima when she looks at us and asks, where were you the day my son called for help? La wallah,
Ya Aba Abdullah, even if we are killed, and then we are burnt, and then we are thrown into the wind as ashes, and we are revived, and then killed, and then burnt, and thrown into the wind as ashes. And if this was done to us 70 times, ma taraktuka ya Hussein, I would never leave you, ya Hussein. Sayyida Zainab hears that the men have begun to greet someone. She asks who's outside. They tell her Habib has come. She tells them, send Habib my salams. They go to Habib. Ya Habib, Sayyida Zainab has called for you and sent her salams to you. Habib gets on his knees and puts sand over his head. Who am I for the daughter of Ali to send her blessings upon me? Ya Habib, hide your face in the sand. What would you have done when you saw Zainab being pushed in the desert, looking upon the heads of her brothers? And when she complained, they would swear upon her and her father and whip her back with lashes. Ya Habib, put sand upon your head. After the battle of Karbala, after all the warriors were martyred, the wife of Habib sits with Zainab. All of the wives are mourning. The Banu Asad tribe hear of the battle of Karbala as the women are taken prisoners. The tribe comes towards the forces of Yazid. They tell the forces, you must leave this woman, she is of her tribe. They come towards her, they tell her, get up, you are of our tribe. It's a shame for a woman to be captives. We will not accept a woman from our tribe to be taken as prisoner. The woman turns to Sayyida Zainab. Sayyidati, they're telling me to go, but I don't want to go and leave you. Sayyida Zainab says, go with your men, they are not my men. I am bound to be held a captive. As they began to tell her, if you don't come with us now, we would rather unsheath our swords at you and then accept for you to be taken as prisoner and the shame upon our tribe. What would Sayyida Zainab have done when she heard this word? He would sit down, her head in between her knees, remembering the flag of Abbas over her. As-salamu alayki ya Sayyidati. As-salam ala al-qalb al-sabur. As-salam alayka ya Aba Abdullah. ولعنة الله على قوم الظالمين إلى يوم القيامة. صلوات.